You know, whenever we get to the end of a series, I always look back and I'm always surprised at two things. I'm always surprised at what I learned. Not that I think I know everything, even if you wouldn't know that if you asked my family. But it always surprises me how much is there. And it always surprises me how long it took me to get through it. You know, I always look at these series and think, well, this is just going to be, you know, Esther, the book of Esther, 10 chapters. One chapter a week, open and close, bang, that's 12 weeks. And here we are 7 months later. But that's all right. You notice we're on schedule. Throughout this, I've said, it doesn't matter where we are at the beginning of August, at the last Sunday in August, we'll be closing out Esther. Because next week, we start on the Pilgrim's Progress. As George said, the books are in the bookstore. They're in a box behind the cash register. How's that? How old do I sound, cash register? I don't even think cash register is used anymore. Whatever it is, it's behind the guy who stands at the counter. And so he has agreed to dig out a book if you go up there. So I encourage you to get it. Next week, we're just going to do an introduction. Just kind of get our bearings about where we're going to go and how we're going to look at the Pilgrim's Progress. Great book. Great book. As we've said before, many theologians consider it the second most important book ever written in the history of mankind. So, much more important than the number one Marvel comic of Batman. Probably doesn't sell for the same amount, but just as important. So next week we're going to get into that. You know, John Bunyan, here's our last factoid before we start into our lesson next week. John Bunyan was a tinker. His father was a tinker. And in fact, his grandfather was a tinker. And I thought maybe that should be the title for our series, John Bunyan, a Real Tinker. But I thought, you know, puns wear so quickly and so poorly. And what might have struck me as mildly amusing the first time I thought of it, by the third time I had abandoned that title. But of course, we all know a tinker is a guy who, we don't have him anymore, but they mended basically pots and pans. That's what they did for a living. You know, that was before Walmart. Walmart wouldn't open for 3 years at least after John Bunyan died. So back then, if you had a pot or a pan, you stuck with that pot or pan. Those pots and pans were handed down. In fact, some of you may have a pot or a pan. How many of you have a pot or a pan that was handed down from like your mom or your grandmother or something? I have a couple from my mom. Yeah, and you see how the iron or the metal begins to wear after a while. Well, the tinkers would repair that metal. That's actually how John Bunyan made his living. You know, we think of him as this author, but Bunyan never made a bunch of money from royalties. Nobody but Stephen King makes a bunch of money from royalties. And most of his writings were done while he was in prison. So he didn't really have a sympathetic publisher. So Bunyan didn't really make his money as an author. He didn't make his money as a pastor. As we'll see when we start looking at it next week, after a change in politics or political power there in England, Bunyan basically spent the last years of his life preaching in barns, preaching in open fields, preaching in people's homes. He didn't have established congregations that were supporting him. So Bunyan basically supported himself and his family as a tinker, kind of that tent ministry of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that's what he modeled it on. So next week, we begin the Pilgrim's Progress. You don't need to read the whole book, just the first 200 pages for next week. That'll be enough. Okay? And then so we'll jump in, we'll just get an overview next week, and then the following week, 2 weeks after everybody's back from Labor Day, we'll actually start on our study. I'm really looking forward to it. Never have done this before. I think it's going to be a great study. Boy, I've just raised that bar way too high. It just occurred to me. It's not going to be that great, but we're going to muck through it. Okay? There. Let's knock that bar down a couple edges, a couple levels. You know, last week I said that I was really encouraged because for the first time we're coming to the end of a study and I'm finishing on time and I'm finishing where we still have a week left so that I can kind of do a retrospective of where we've been. And so last Sunday I went home and after lunch I began working on this Sunday's lesson. That's how I spend my Sunday afternoons. Today I will go home and after lunch I will start doing next Sunday's lesson. It takes me that long. But I was going through the lessons we had learned and writing up material. I noticed I had enough pages filled out to take up about half the time we have. And I noticed I was through the first chapter and a half. And I thought, well, there's 10 chapters. So I began to panic. And as I went through the rest of the chapters, everything got narrower and narrower and narrower. You'll notice by the time you get to chapter 8 today, the lessons are like, sin is bad. You know, fire, good. You know, sin, bad. So that's a function of time. It's an economy of time. With that in mind, we're going to jump in and we're just going to kind of look back today at some of those big lessons we learned in Esther. Because as hopefully we've seen over the last 7 months, Esther isn't just the story of a pretty girl who marries well. Esther is so much more. Edmund Hillary, who has nothing to do with the book of Esther, but Edmund Hillary was the second man, he was one of the first two men, to ever successfully climb Mount Everest and return. And that last part's really important because other people had successfully climbed Mount Everest. They just died on the way back. People had been trying to climb Mount Everest for decades before Hillary managed to do it. They simply died on the way down. Even today, more people die on the descent than on the ascent. Their bodies are so oxygen depleted, they're so exhausted that they just die. And the shocking thing is, above a certain elevation, you can't even get the bodies down because it would be so dangerous, and they just leave the bodies. Above a certain elevation, there are bodies just peppering the landscape up there on Mount Everest. Some have been there for 30, 40, 50, 60 years or more. But Hillary went up and got down. He had tried twice. In 1951 and 1952, he had made an assault on the summit. But he'd taken a different track each time, a different approach, and because the approach wasn't good, the weather was bad, in 51 and 52 he was driven back. But in 1953, Edmund Hillary, of course, we always think of him as what? Sir Edmund Hillary, or if we were from New Zealand, we'd think of him as the beekeeper down the road, because that's where he really got his start. Sir Edmund Hillary managed to make it up and back with a Nepalese Sherpa named Tenzing Norgay. Tenzing Norgay. If you play Scrabble, that's a 75-pointer. Tenzing Norgay. In May of 53, Hillary reached the summit and returned. And he said afterwards that as he stood on the summit of Mount Everest, he stood there and looked down from the summit, and he could see the track, the approach he had made in 51. And he could see the approach he had taken in 52, and he could see where he went wrong, and it gave him some perspective. Now, today, as we end our study in Esther, our trek through Esther has not been as harrowing as Hillary's summit of Mount Esther. By the same token, nobody's died, and we never needed Sherpa, so we've got that going for us. But today, I want us to take a look back, not to determine where we went wrong, because that's for me to know and you to find out. Not to know where we went wrong, but to just remind ourselves of some of those key lessons that we find in the book of Esther, because there are many. And I hope that as you look back, you'll never read Esther the same. When you come to Esther in your Bible study, you'll never read the book of Esther the same, because there's so much there to unpack. As we noted at the beginning of our study, Esther is first and foremost a study of God's deliverance of His people. And as God delivered His people, God delivers His people today. So we noted it was primarily a study of God's deliverance of His people in the worst of circumstances. The Israelites were a strange people in a strange land. They had no promised land. Well, they had a promised land. It was just under occupation. They weren't even in the promised land under occupation. They had been deported. They were part of that Persian Empire. And they had been part of the Persian Empire first, the Persian Empire, and then earlier, the Babylonian Empire, for over 100 years. They were in an empire where they had no rights, where they were not identified as a governing people. They were simply among the population. They had no human rights. God delivers them under the worst of circumstances and through the most unlikely of means. God chooses to use a woman at a time when women have about the same status as a good chair, or not quite as much as a good cow. That's who He uses. And in fact, a condemned woman. As a Jewess, Esther stood condemned with everyone else. It's an historical narrative, so as we noted, as we went through, we noted specific times, dates, people, and events. Because this is an historical narrative, it is meant to be taken as an historical narrative. And the three major themes, the two major themes really, are the providence of God. Everything happens under God's hand, and these are things that are still present today, the role of human agency and individual responsibility in the outworking of God's providence, and this is all presented against the backdrop of worldviews. There's just two worldviews. There's two kingdoms. What are the two kingdoms? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of the world. Those are the only two kingdoms, and Esther is presented against the backdrop. Now, in Esther, the major backdrop is the kingdom of the world. Remember, we said that rarely are we given an insight into what happens in the kingdom of God. Primarily, what Esther is inviting the reader to say, hey, look, this is how the world does things. This is how the world conducts business. These are the values of the world. Now, you know what the values of the kingdom of God are. Compare and contrast. Compare and contrast. Okay, with that in mind, we started in chapter 1 because that's where our Bibles open to. And in the first 12 verses, and I am going to be talking about this fast because that's the only way I'm going to cover all this. But if I get ahead of myself, about 10:30, I'm going to take a deep breath and begin speaking slowly and with a southern accent. Until then, this is how I talk. In the first 12 verses of chapter 1, God touched on three minor, insignificant points that none of us ever have to deal with. Time management, money, and marriage. Just time, money, and marriage. No big deal. We noted in those few verses, Ahasuerus spent the first 6 years of his reign, what would be about 25% of the entirety of his reign, Ahasuerus spent in time and money mismanagement. And that mismanagement reflects the attitudes of the world toward time and money. He wasted his time in a building project. What was he building the first 6 years? Not the army. The palace. The palace at where? Susa. Remember, his father had started building this palace at Susa, but the palace was just supposed to be kind of a winter resort. It was supposed to be the lake house. That's really what Darius I had pictured. That palace was just kind of going to be the winter house, the lake house. This is where we go. You know, if you were raised up north, the big dream was you when you retire, you get something down in Florida. And then in Florida, in the winter, you can go to Florida and live in a mobile home for 5 months. I always thought that was the dream. Dream bigger. Dream bigger. But, yes, the double wide, yeah. There you go. You're dreaming bigger. That's good. Now we're on the right track. Ahasuerus didn't need the palace at Susa. There were other palaces around the Persian Empire, the most notable being the palace up in Babylon. When the Medo-Persians took over from the Babylonians, they didn't take over, that sounds like it's they bought them out. When they overthrew them by military might, they took the palace too. In fact, there were about 6 or 7 palaces, identifiable palaces, around the Persian Empire that were quite nice, that were quite fit for a king, especially that one in Babylon. But Ahasuerus wanted to finish Daddy's palace. He didn't just finish it, he expanded it. And it took him 6 years to finish this palace. There are estimates that he poured in today's dollars, which would have been in excess of $60 to $80 million at a time when the Persian Empire didn't have $60 to $80 million to spend. Ahasuerus didn't care. He spent the money like water. He also spent those 6 years planning something. Not just the palace, but he was planning an invasion of, where do you remember? Greece. Planning an invasion of Greece. This is a country that had no military significance at the time. The Greeks were not a military power. The Greeks never attacked the Persians. The Greeks were not a threat. The Greeks were so disorganized that if they went to war, about the only people they fought were each other. They had, I remember, all those little city-states, most notably Athens and Sparta, but there were like 7 city-states around Greece. Those people were no military threat. They were not an economic plum to be plucked. Greece was not a wealthy nation at this time. It wasn't a nation at all, but Greece was not a wealthy area. The wealth of the world had not poured into Greece. There was nothing financial to gain. So there was no military reason. There was no financial reason. There was no political reason. They weren't at odds politically. Greece was not aligning itself with Persia's enemies. There was no need. Ahasuerus' military advisors were so against this. At the beginning, everybody was against it. Why did Ahasuerus want to invade Greece? Revenge. What had the Greeks done? Yeah, they drop-kicked his daddy out of Greece. You know? His daddy had gone to Greece, and he wasn't received well. It wasn't, hey, here's some baklava and welcome to the city. No. It wasn't, let's play those little mandolins and dance. No, they played mandolins and danced Darius I right out of town. And this was about revenge. Ahasuerus spent the first 6 years, almost 25% of the life of his reign, building a palace no one needed and planning an invasion no one wanted. That says a lot about the world's views of time and money. In the world's view, time belongs to the individual. That's it. Your time is your time. And because it belongs to the individual, it's to be used by you. Who are you accountable for? If you own your time and your money, who do you answer to? Yourself. Nobody. There is no accountability. It belongs to the individual, time and money. They're to be used by the individual as he or she sees fit, and it will last forever. Remember that verse? It is the unspoken thought of every man's heart that he will live forever. Look at how the world manages time and money. It's as if they have all the time in the world and all the money in the world. That's the world's attitude to time and money, as modeled by Ahasuerus. Now, in the kingdom of God, that's the kingdom of the world. In the kingdom of God, if we have time and money, what's the source? God, absolutely. Absolutely. There is a purpose for time and money, as there's a purpose for everything else. What's the purpose of time and money? First and foremost, yeah, the glory of God. And remember, we specifically looked at money. We said that the Bible very specifically spells out how we use our money. First of all, support the kingdom of God on this earth. Second, what do? We bought, no. We do what? Family. Self and family. Support of self and family. Third tier is, no, we're not there yet. Well, that's part of the kingdom of God. The evangelizing is part of that. Supporting the kingdom of God. Support fellow believers within the immediate body. Then the support of believers outside the body. And then, as God provides, the support of unbelievers beyond that. This is how the Bible dictates that you and I are to use those monetary resources. First and foremost, in the support of the kingdom of God. And isn't it interesting that God always asks for our reasonable support? God never says, just write, you know, look at your bank statement, whatever you have, write a check, and that's it. I get it all. God takes very little. God takes very little. First, it's the support of the kingdom of God. Next, the support of ourselves and our families in a reasonable manner. And that includes setting aside for retirement. Third, support of our fellow believers within the local church. Fourth, support of believers as they have needs outside the church. Fifth, the support of unbelievers beyond that scope. Hey, it ain't rocket science. But that's what God says he wants in the kingdom of God. Now, that takes care of time and money. We moved very quickly on to the world's view of marriage. Remember, Ahasuerus wrapped up his six-year campaign of fundraising and support with a 180-day, a six-month party. Remember, that's how it opened. When Esther opens, we're in the party. Ahasuerus has a six-month party for all his military men, his bankers, the nobles, and the purpose of that party is to what? Raise funds, raise support for that invasion of Greece. It's all coming back to Greece. At the very end of the party, do you remember what Ahasuerus and his drunken buddies do? Ahasuerus says what? I've shown you how beautiful those tapestries are. You've eaten off my golden plates. You've drunk from my golden goblets. Got another piece of property I want to show you. What was the last piece of property? Vashti. He wanted to show his wife off. He ordered her to come in, do a little spin in front of him and his drunken friends for their enjoyment and amusement. She was beautiful. Drag her on in here. That shows, unfortunately, a continuing attitude toward women in the world. Vashti was not so much a person as she was what? She was property. She was viewed as property. She was not asked to be submissive to Ahasuerus. What was she asked to be? Remember we said? Subservient. There is a huge difference between submissive and subservient. The Bible teaches submission in a marriage. It never teaches subservience. A wife is not a slave. A wife is not a servant. A wife is a yoke fellow. A wife is a companion. A wife is an equal. A wife is to submit to her husband, but is not a slave to her husband. I'll tell you something. Sometimes I think in the church, especially in more conservative denominations or more conservative churches, that's more of an issue than in the world sometimes. This failure to distinguish between what's submission and what's subservient. But Ahasuerus treats his wife. Her feelings mean nothing. She has no rights in the relationship. In the kingdom of God, where does marriage come from? It comes from God. It is ordained by God. It is designed by God. And that means you realize that if everybody followed God's blueprint for marriage, there'd be no divorce. That's really amazing, isn't it? If everybody followed God's blueprint for marriage, there would be no divorce. There is a perfect design. Companionship and intimacy, we said, are at the core of a marriage relationship, and both parties are responsible for promoting that. Companionship and intimacy is not the responsibility of just the wife or just the husband. Each party to the relationship in the kingdom of God is responsible for promoting those. Husbands are the head of the homes, but not the dictators. Wives are to be treated with respect and as equal heirs of God's gifts. Our wives are equal heirs of God's gift. And finally, we looked at decision-making. What's the first decision Ahasuerus has to make in the book of Esther? What to do with Vashti? What do we do with Vashti? She wouldn't come. He had called her. She didn't come. Now what do I do? We noted that in the kingdom of the world, especially where moral decisions are at stake, where those are the things that the world deals with. In the kingdom of the world, moral decisions are largely based, primarily based on emotion. That emotion may vary. It varies from time to time. It varies from person to person, from circumstance to circumstance. What was Ahasuerus' favorite emotion? Anger. Oh, we saw that all through the book of Esther, didn't we? That was kind of his emotion du jour. Only every day was du jour for him. Yeah. Anger was Ahasuerus' primary motivation. But the world, especially in moral decisions, primarily acts on anger. They base those decisions on the advice of men. Recall, when Ahasuerus was trying to figure out what to do, he called his wise men. And they came to him and gave him some not-so-wise advice. And it's short-sighted. It's based on emotion. It's buttressed by the counsel of men, and it's short-sighted. And we looked at how we make decisions in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, when we make decisions, first and foremost, we go to God. We take the matter to God in prayer. We seek godly counsel. We look at the Word of God to determine, is this issue specifically addressed in His Word? Or if it's not specifically addressed, is there a parallel situation that we can draw truth from? And finally, we use the intellect God gives us. That's how decisions are made in the kingdom of God. So, time management, money management, marriage, and decision making, and that's all in the first chapter of Esther. If the book stopped there, if Esther stopped there, that'd be the second shortest book in the Bible, I guess, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be much of a story. But if the book stopped there, we could look at that kingdom of the world and say, you know something? It looks like, if we're talking about kingdoms, the kingdom of the world is the polar opposite of the kingdom of God. I mean, if that was what all we were to get out of it, that would be a lot. That whenever we come across a notation of the kingdom of the world in the Bible, or the kingdom of God, that reminds us that those things will always be diametrically opposed to one another. But in my Bible, there were extra pages, and so there was a chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we focused on the selection of Esther as the queen. And we noted that Ahasuerus' decision-making hadn't changed. Do you remember how much time lapsed between the last verse in chapter 1 and the first verse in chapter 2? 7 years. Not 7 days, 7 years, because that's when he invaded Greece. So about 7 years have gone by. 7 more years. And now Ahasuerus is going to make another decision about another wife. And it's going to be based on emotion. But what's the emotion? Loneliness. he's lonely. It's still based, too, on the advice of men. New men come to him, not the same old guys. And it's still short-sighted. It's still short-sighted. And in his selection of Esther, we saw what the world values, what the world sees as beautiful in a woman. Specifically, what the world values in a woman as a wife. What were the three qualifications that Ahasuerus was looking for in the new Mrs. Ahasuerus? She had to be what?
Young.
Wanted to get young at that position.
Beautiful.
And a virgin. Young, beautiful, and pure. This is a man who was not young, was not handsome, and was not pure. But that's okay. This is what he wanted. You know something? This is what the world looks for today. Not so much. They'll settle for young and beautiful. Young and beautiful. This is still how the world defines beauty. This is still what the world emphasizes. I was at the allergist office the other day, and I get an allergy shot every week. It got to the point where I had to choose between breathing and getting a shot. And I thought, okay, we'll try the shots for a while. But I picked up a magazine, and it was a woman's magazine. And I honestly don't know what it was, but all the Sports Illustrated were at the other end of the way, you know, and I wasn't about to walk over there. But it was, and I went through that women's magazine, and it was like every page was an ad. There were no articles. Every page was an ad. And you know, every woman in that magazine was what? Young and beautiful. And they were all tall and thin. And I'm thinking, this is what we pitch as desirable. This is what the world pitches as desirable. Young and beautiful. It all has to do with the what? The externals. That's all Ahasuerus. And that's how short-sighted it was. Because you know something? What happens to external beauty? What does Psalm say? Beauty is, in Proverbs, beauty is skinny. Well, but really, that's not. That's more like Poor Richard's Almanac, which is, I guess, the poor man's Proverbs. But beauty is fading. Beauty is deceitful. That external beauty will fade. With some of us, it faded a lot earlier than with others. But it all fades. Some of us had a low bar to start with. But we looked at, you remember, as our comparison, do you remember what book we went to? Proverbs 31. We went to Proverbs 31. We said, if you want to see what God says is beautiful, you go to Proverbs 31. We don't have time to go there today. But do you remember some of the things that God says? Hey, here's what's beautiful. You want a beautiful woman? You want a beautiful wife? Here's some things that are beautiful. You remember any of the things that are beautiful? She is a what? She's what? She's a helper. Yep. She's gracious. Provider, industrious, believer, she's generous, she's gracious, she's thoughtful, she's considerate, she's diligent, she has dignity and poise. God said, you know, when I look for beauty, this is what I look at. You know, this is how he created Eve. You ever think of that? All those qualities that we read in Proverbs 31, those are qualities that God would have placed in Eve when he created the first woman, because that's how God defines beauty. What's missing under the Proverbs 31 description? Looks, the externals are missing. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter how a woman dresses or if a woman wears makeup or ever does their hair? No. I'm going on record right here that says I fully support good makeup, accessorize, ladies, look good, and be gracious and industrious. No, the Bible doesn't condemn those things. The only time the Bible condemns physical appearance or the attention to physical appearance is when the Bible says you're doing this instead of this. Instead of seeking the kingdom of God, hey, first service, the kingdom of God. Instead of seeking this, all you're worried about is how you look. No, that the Bible never says, you know, don't use makeup, ladies. Don't, you know, get your hair cut. Don't worry about how you dress. But the Bible says, here's what God looks at. God stresses the externals, or the internals rather. What happens to a person if really, and I know this isn't just completely accurate in 100% of the time, but most of the time, if an individual, man or woman, is gracious and kind and dignified as a young person, what's going to happen as they grow? They become more gracious and more refined and more dignified. If they're thoughtful, they become more thoughtful. These are qualities. These are godly qualities that will increase. You know, there's little we can do about our external appearances. Time and gravity will take care of that. Botox. We can slap a little paint on. But, you know, it's happening. Time waits for no one. But those qualities of thoughtfulness, of generosity, those godly qualities, those increase with age. And God says, you want to know what I think is beautiful? That's what's in beautiful. We also noticed two things about Esther. We said Esther was a very unlikely candidate for God to use. When we met Esther, she's a young woman, probably 16 to 22, based on the fact that she wasn't married yet. Certainly no older than 22, probably more like 18, given when women were normally married in that society. She was probably about an 18-year-old girl when we run into her, and she's called into the pageant. And we said, she's really an unlikely person to use, and she's not very spiritual. There's no indication that Esther was really this godly young woman who sat there reading the Torah every day. But as we noted, two important truths. God uses who God chooses, and God meets us where we are and moves us forward. And I think for every believer, those two truths should be a great encouragement. That means we don't have to look at ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm not really much use to God at this point in my life. I need to memorize more scripture, which is always good. Or I need to take a class at a seminary. Nothing wrong with that. Or I need to read through my Bible more times. Hey, keep reading through the Bible. But God uses who God chooses, because the power of what we do is what? It's God's. It's not us. God uses who God chooses. And God doesn't say, hey, look, Art, I gotta wait until you have reached this level of sanctification, and then I'll use you then. God meets us where we are and leads us forward. So important, so important. We followed Esther as she entered the palace at Susa and entered the Miss Persia beauty pageant. And we noted that just like everybody else, I mean, Esther was young, pure, and beautiful. What were all the other girls in the pageant? Young, pure, and beautiful. Yeah, young, pure, and beautiful. What made Esther stand out? There was only one thing that made Esther stand out. Not networking, but that didn't help. That eunuch was a good guy. I never thought I'd say that when I got up this morning. But yeah, that eunuch was a good guy. But really, what made Esther stand out from all the other women? Her character. Absolutely. The one thing that distinguished Esther from every other woman in that pageant was her character. They were all young. They were all beautiful. They were all pure. Line them up. They're all gorgeous. They all looked like they could be the next queen. What distinguished Esther was her character. That's what she had going for her. And we know what she really had going for her was God. But God worked through her. It was her character. And you know something? That is true of you and me today. Not that we're going to be in the Miss Persia beauty pageant. I've signed up. My application got kicked. We're not going to be in that beauty pageant, but let me tell you something. What distinguishes you and me as we walk through the world today is not how we look. It's not how we dress. I mean, we're not going to dress like the Amish, okay? And it's not how we talk. We're not going to use these and thous and dost thou believe. You know, they're not going to think we're godly. They're just going to think we have a speech impediment. No, we're not going to talk like the old King James. What distinguishes us, if we are to be distinguished, what distinguishes you and me from the rest of the world, from the kingdom of the world, is a godly character. Godly character will always stand out in an ungodly world. And we all live in an ungodly world. That will distinguish us. That means that we submit to the authorities God places over us. That means that we live honestly and deal honestly with all men. That means that we put the glory of God and the good of others before our glory and our good. Let me tell you something. If we do those things, we will stand out. And we, even if we don't win the favor of man, we will win the favor of God. That's what made Esther stand out. Finally, we looked in just passing in chapter 2, we looked at the expectations of the world as it relates to reward. The chapter 2 ended with Mordecai saving the king's life. Remember, he overheard the plot to kill Ahasuerus. He notifies Esther. Esther notifies Ahasuerus. Bang, bang, bang. Mordecai saved the king's life. What reward did Mordecai get in chapter 2? Nothing. A little thing we like to call jack squat. That's in Ecclesiastes. Just trust me. Yeah, a little thing called jack squat. The world's attitude, in the kingdom of the world, the attitude for reward is what? I earned it, I won it, and I won it now. I won it now. Mordecai, though, from his acceptance of this, models the expectations of reward in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, what's the one word? We are to be content. We are to be content. Contentment is the key word. Content with what God chooses to give us. And here's the hard part. Content with what God chooses to withhold from us. You know, it's one thing to be content with what God gives us. We say, well, God didn't give me a lot, but God gave me this, and I can be content with this. What's hard is to be content when God chooses to withhold. It's like, what? Nothing? Nothing for the effort? That's the difficult part. Not simply to be content with what we are given, but to be content with what God has chosen to withhold. That's chapter 2. Ignore the clock. Ignore the clock. We're getting down to the fat, to our speed round. Chapter 3 introduced us to wicked Haman. We saw him as he rose to success. Wicked Haman, yes. Wicked Haman. And with his success, we saw arrogance. We saw the pitfalls of arrogance, pride, and isolation. Those three things attached to his success. Arrogance, pride, and isolation. But as we noted, those are not simply dangers in the kingdom of the world. Arrogance, pride, and isolation are the stepchildren of success. That means wherever you find success, the stepchildren are right behind. And when you and I experience some success, even in the kingdom of God, let's take it right down. When we experience some success, some recognition, maybe even within our church body, arrogance, pride, and isolation are in the wings. We saw how those condemned and doomed Haman. But we noted that while we face those same three temptations, we have a perfect antidote. The perfect antidote is to what? Is to remember. You want to overcome the stepchildren of success? Remember. Remember first of all what? The source. Remember the source of all success. All success. Any good thing we have, James 1:17, comes from where? God. We are to remember next the purpose. What's the purpose of all good things? Seek first what? The kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, first service people today. That's right, Matthew 6:33, in the first service. If you weren't there in third service, you're going to get Matthew 6:33. Don't doze off when Tom says, don't say, oh, I know that one. And finally, the what? The end of all things. What's the end of all things? Where do all things end? Well, not a judgment. The glory of God is the ultimate purpose, but what's the end? Death. It all ends. Ecclesiastes 2 and Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 2 says, here today, gone tomorrow. I've just condensed it. That's not really, that what it means to say. If I wrote Ecclesiastes 5, that's what it would say. Here today, gone tomorrow. They said, wow, four words, an entire chapter. I can memorize a chapter of the Bible now. Here today, gone tomorrow. And then Ecclesiastes 5 says, you know, you can't take it with you. Even if you hang on to it for your whole lives, When you die, your stuff stays here. Success, money, reputation, none of it goes into the grave with you. It all stays here. It all stays here. In the kingdom of God, we are not to be handled by success. We are to handle success. And you know, we looked in that chapter too, or also in that chapter, we considered how obvious Haman's sin was to us. I mean, Haman was this really terrible, wretched person. How does this terrible, wretched, sinful person advance so quickly and so far in the Persian Empire? And we realized that everything hinged on your definition of sin. And what do you see as sin? And we said in the kingdom of the world, what's the definition of sin? Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? In the kingdom of the world, sin is an abstract. Sin deals with the externals. It's against the law. Well, what law? Well, it's against our local law. So what is sin in one state might not be sin in another state. What's sin in one town might not be sin in another town. It's a moving target. In the kingdom of God, sin is what? It's falling short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. It's a concrete. It's not an abstract concept. It is a concrete reality. And so it's easy, when you're dealing with concrete realities, it's easy to see the wickedness of Haman because we have the glory of God. And we stack up the wickedness of Haman or his conduct against the glory of God and we say, look, that's sin. The world doesn't look at the glory of God. They look at themselves. They look at the laws. Well, Haman didn't break any laws. Haman's just like the rest of us, just a little more successful. It's so important that we remember that an accurate concept of sin begins with an accurate concept of God. And unless we have an accurate concept of God, we will never have an accurate concept of sin. The world has no accurate concept of God. Therefore, the world's concept of sin is erroneous, and it always will be. That was chapter 4. That was chapter 3, wasn't it? Whew. Chapter 4, we talked about fasting. And we didn't talk a lot about fasting. We said there were three kinds of fast. You remember the three kinds? There was the absolute. That's the one Mordecai did. You remember that was no food, no water, and a maximum time of 3 days. Survey says 3 days. What else? What other kind of fast is there? A normal fast. Sun up to sundown, no food. Maybe some water. That's a little arguable. No time limit. You remember the last one? A partial fast. My favorite. Pick and choose. That's the Daniel fast, where Daniel abstained from meats and certain of the delicacies offered by the Babylonians. Those were the three kinds of fasting. We saw that fasting. We discussed the purpose of fasting. Remember we said all fasting for believers, all fasting has an audience of one. What's the audience? God. That is to be, if we are to fast, that's who we fast to. We're pitching to God. Not to man. In fact, remember Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, when you fast, don't go around looking haggard. Don't put a little extra, you know, whatever that stuff is under your eyes to make you look, you know, like you haven't slept. You know, clean up. Hey, there's a good one. Clean up, dress up, and go out. There, there you go. That's our verse that says that God isn't against makeup. Clean up, dress up, and get out. Maybe I should rewrite. You know, I could really condense a lot of these teachings about clean up, you know, dress up and get out. The gospel according to Tom. Whoa, that's a joke. But the audience is God. The purpose can be repentance. It can be petition. It can be obedience. There can be different. It can be simply a desire to draw closer to God to get some spiritual insight. Fasting was accepted in Christ's time. In fact, it was mandated in Matthew 9:14 through 17. Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast, this is how you fast. And we noted that today, fasting, for whatever reason, has become really a matter of Christian conscience. But there is fasting. In chapter 4, we also saw that Esther agreed to intervene with Ahasuerus. And when she agreed to intervene with Ahasuerus on behalf of the Israelites, she no longer was just a Persian queen. She began living like a child of the covenant. We said it's so important that you and I live like who we are. We are children of the covenant. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are children of the King, and we're to live like it. That doesn't mean we get to ride around in a carriage and have people bow down to us. That refers to the moral life, the godly lives that we are to live. Chapter 5 presents the account of Esther's intervention, her first intervention, and the urgency. Remember, this time was drawn down. The 13th of Adar got closer every day. Ahasuerus, on two separate occasions, asked Esther, what's wrong and what do you want? And what was her response those first two times? Yeah, let's get something to eat. I'm going to give you a banquet. Later. In the kingdom of the world, as we noted, time is always of the essence. Everything is, it needs to be done, and it needs to be done in a hurry. Time is of the essence. In the kingdom of God, what's of the essence? Time is still of the essence, but it's whose time? God's time is of the essence, and we need to patiently wait on God's timing. Now, that doesn't mean that we just turn a deaf ear, that we close our eyes and just say, I'm going to let God do it. It means that we petition God for direction. It means that we prepare ourselves to be used. It means that we are ready so that when God is ready for us to move forward, we can move forward. Esther waited to make her request, but Esther constantly laid the groundwork, didn't she? She didn't just say, I'm not going to tell you, I'll go upstairs. Esther planned another banquet. Esther consulted. Esther prepared to be used by God. And we saw the Achilles heel of Haman. What was Haman's Achilles heel? What did he fall prey to ultimately? Pride. That was his pride. And pride, as we noted at that time, while it may be prized in the kingdom of the world, it is one of the most condemned sins in Scripture. Pride, as we saw in this chapter, God reminds us that pride was easily inflated. Do you remember what inflated Haman's pride in chapter 5? He was invited to what? A banquet, a second meal. It's easily deflated. Remember what deflated his pride, his ego? Yeah, Mordecai wouldn't bow. After he had gone to this banquet and everybody else bowed down to him and he was running home to tell his wife, Mordecai was sitting over there in sackcloth and ashes and he didn't bow. So it's easily deflated. It demands constant validation. It's self-focused. It's shameless. It's oblivious to others. Remember what Mordecai or Haman did when he got home? What did he do? Brag to who? Yeah, his wife, his family, and all his friends. He drug them all in for a one-man show. And he just strutted. It makes us vulnerable. Haman didn't even look twice, never even considered, why is this happening or who is Esther? It's insatiable. It's insatiable. That was chapter 5. Chapter 6 records the first reward of Mordecai. You know, we're reminded, and I had this discussion with a friend of mine this week. We're reminded that in the kingdom of the world, how does the kingdom of the world view the events of life? As people look around them and see the events of life, not just their own life, but the lives of others. Chance and luck. Life is a series of rather unrelated, random circumstances. Unrelated events. Life just kind of happens. You try to control what's going on in your immediate life. But when we look at the world as a whole, there is no rhyme or reason. There is no pattern. Things just happen. Things just happen. That's really the view of the world kingdom. Life as a series of random, unrelated events. In the kingdom of God, how do we view, or how are we to view, the world around us? What's going on? Providence. Providence is going on. God's providence. And that means what? When we look at what's going on over at Syria, what does that mean? God's in charge, but that all works ultimately to what? To God's will and His glory. That everything is related, and the thing that relates it is it's all under one plan. It's all under one roof. It's like a woman managing a household. You know, this is a rather simplistic illustration, but it's like a woman who puts a load of laundry in the washing machine, and she tells the kids to go take a bath, and while they're taking a bath, she's cooking supper. Well, you know something? Those are three kind of unrelated events, but they're all taking place under the same roof, under the same individual's control, and they're all working to the betterment and the smooth operation of the family. Let me tell you something. As we look around, as Christians, as believers, we can find great comfort in knowing that regardless of the circumstances of our lives, regardless of the circumstances of the world, Everything is under God's control, ultimately meshes. It's all to His glory. We will never understand that. Even in eternity, we won't understand it, in my opinion. I don't think even in eternity we will really understand, because that's the mind of God. How can we ever come to a complete understanding of the mind of God? But we see providence. We see providence. We're also reminded, as God deals with Haman in one of the more comical events of Esther, certainly more, it was funnier for Haman than when he was hanging in chapter 9. But remember, Haman was really publicly humiliated. As Mordecai was honored, remember, Haman had to lead the horse. He had to lead Haman, or lead Mordecai on the king's horse through the streets of Susa, proclaiming the grandeur of Mordecai. And we saw that God resists the proud. He resists them personally. He resists them justly, publicly, irresistibly, and mercifully. But we said, thank goodness God gives grace the same way, except for justly. He gives grace personally, publicly, irresistibly, and mercifully. Thankfully, He does not give grace justly, because nobody gets grace. That's right. If God gave grace justly, nobody gets grace. Chapter 6. Chapter 7 recounted Esther's confrontation of Haman and his result, and the resultant fallout. And we looked at how God uses human agency to implement providence. God uses human agency for four reasons. And this is true in your life as it was in Esther. The first thing is, God uses human agency for what? His glory. Do you remember the second thing He uses it for? Our good. For our spiritual growth. Third, to allow us the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. And fourth, to draw the unsaved to Him. Those are the four reasons for human agency. Otherwise, God can just do it all Himself, can't He? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. That's the right answer. Thank you. That's what we call audience participation. Even if I'm an audience of one. Yeah, God can do everything Himself. So why doesn't He? Why does He use human agency? Well, it glorifies Him, because when we work, when we put out effort, when we allow God to work through us, we're acknowledging that He is God and He is worthy of whatever effort we give and whatever praise and whatever service. It gives Him glory, but it allows us to grow spiritually. As you and I serve, as we work in the kingdom, it allows us to grow. That's part of human agency. It allows us to lay up treasures in heaven. We're not to live with an eye on the heavenly bank account, but the reality is the works that we do that are pleasing and acceptable to God do in some way lay up treasures in heaven. And fourth, because as people around us see our priorities, they see our service, they see that we have a God that is worth our time and our effort and our talents and our resources, whatever, that is a means by which, a means, not the means, by which people are drawn to God. So we see that. In the kingdom of the world, human agency is simply what? It's simply for personal advancement. That's it. Chapter 8 reminds us of the difference between the effects of fear in the kingdom of the world and godly fear in the kingdom of God. Who was afraid in chapter 8? You remember? Haman was very afraid. Be afraid. Be very afraid, Haman. Yeah, Esther had confronted him. Ahasuerus was furious. Haman ran out of the palace like a girl. He ran home and he was afraid. We were reminded that in the world, fear has some very negative impact. What does fear do in the world? In the kingdom of the world, fear does what? It controls. Fear panics. Fear grows. Fear causes people to act irrationally. Fear in the kingdom of God, godly fear in the kingdom of God, does what? First of all, the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. That's right. That's where all wisdom comes from, the fear of God. The fear of God galvanizes us to action. It doesn't freeze us. The fear of God frees us from fears of the world. Finally, in chapter 9, we looked at faith and works. And we noted that in both the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, faith and works are inextricably linked. In the kingdom of the world, as in the kingdom of God, faith has an object. What's the object of faith in the kingdom of the world? Self. What is the expectation of faith in the kingdom of the world? If self is the object, the expectation is self-advancement. And what is the rationale for that? entitlement. I deserve it. So in the kingdom of the world where faith is concerned, the object is the individual. The expectations are that I will advance, that I will gain physically. It could be physically, it could be wealth, it could be position in society, it could be advancement in job, whatever, but that I will benefit. And the rationale is entitlement. I deserve this. In the kingdom of God, the object of faith is God. Thank you. Thank you for this table. This table had it right. The rest of you really need to go home and read your Bibles. No? Yeah, God, what's the expectation? If we exercise our faith in God, what's the expectation? The glory of God and a relationship with God. And the rationale is God is faithful. God is who He says He is. God does what He says He does. That's the rationale. That's the rationale. And we looked at the works of the world, and we noted that no matter which kingdom you're in, kingdom of the world, kingdom of God, your faith will produce works consistent with that faith. Good faith will produce good works. Good works will evidence your good faith. There is no disconnect. Bad faith, bad works. Bad works, bad faith. There is no disconnect. There is no disconnect. That was 9 chapters. We just did 9 chapters. We took 7 months to do 9 chapters, and now I've done 9 chapters in 45 minutes. But there's a chapter 10. Ken, can you find a different room for your class next hour? I have 45 minutes of chapter... No. We would be remiss if we didn't touch on chapter 10. Chapter 10, the shortest chapter in Esther. You know, the book of Esther opens with a look at the leader of the kingdom of the world. It opens with a look at Ahasuerus. And basically what those first 12 verses right away say is that Ahasuerus is a bad leader. It doesn't matter how powerful he is, he's a bad leader. Look at how he manages time. Look at how he manages money. Look at how he manages his marriage. Look at how he makes decisions. He's a bad leader. It doesn't matter that he has great wealth and lives in a huge castle. He's a bad leader. That's how it opens. Esther closes with a quick look at what God values in a leader. Just 2 of the qualities that God values in a leader in the kingdom of God. So as we open Esther with a look at leadership in the kingdom of the world, we close Esther with a look at leadership in the kingdom of God in the form of Mordecai. So we look at Esther chapter 10. We look at the last verse of Esther, the last verse of chapter 10. And it's verse 9. Verse 9. It says, "For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen." That's not what makes you a good leader. You don't have to be Jewish to be a good leader. Pause for laughter. What? One who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his own country. All right, what's the first thing that makes a good leader? What did Mordecai do? What was the first thing that made him a good leader? He did what? Yeah. He sought the good of his people. He sought the good of his people. Who are the people? The Jews. Now, in this part of the verse, that refers to the Jewish expatriates. What did he do? First, he did what? He sought. A good leader is not passive. Good leadership demands action. In the kingdom of God, a good leader is an active leader, not a passive leader. What did he seek? The good. A good leader in the kingdom of God actively seeks good things. We can look around the world and see examples time and time again of leaders who are active, but they are seeking bad things. They're seeking self-promotion. They're seeking the destruction of a group of people. They're seeking the overthrow of some regime. We see time and time again leaders who are active. They are seeking, but they're not seeking the good. A good leader seeks the good of what? His people. A good leader is not isolated. A good leader remembers where he came from. He remembers the people he represents. He remembers the people he leads. And he puts their good over his own. You notice what it didn't say? It doesn't say he sought the good of himself. He sought the good of his people and himself. This is sacrificial. A good leader is active. He seeks the good. He doesn't become isolated, and he leads sacrificially. That's the first example. Then what is he? And there's another thing he did. And what? One who what? Spoke for what? The welfare of who? The whole nation. Again, a good leader speaks up. He is not silent. He doesn't seek. Is Mordecai in charge of everything? No, he's second. He is second. He doesn't have the authority to just proclaim and it is done. There is someone above him. And so he speaks. He represents those people. And now who it says, he speaks for who? The whole nation. He speaks for the entire nation. He doesn't politic. He doesn't engage in favoritism. A good leader remembers everyone that he leads. He speaks up for everyone. He seeks the good of everyone. No politicking, no favoritism, and he concerns himself with the good of everyone under his control. There's a good leader. Think about Ahasuerus. Think about Mordecai. Esther opens with the leader of the kingdom of the world. It closes with the leader of the kingdom of God. The book of Esther is really a treasure trove of God's wisdom. But basically, it lays out the existence, the reality of the existence of two kingdoms. The book of Esther says there's a kingdom of the world, there's the kingdom of God, and it demands that you and I pledge our allegiance to one or the other and that we live accordingly. May we pledge wisely. May we live according to the kingdom of God. We close in prayer. And Lord God, it is amazing what you pack in to your word, the power of your word, the applicability of every instance to our lives. Lord God, may we never forget whose kingdom we are part of. Lord, at that moment of salvation, we pledged our allegiance to you and to your kingdom. Forgive us for so often living as if we are citizens of the kingdom of the world. Lord, help us to see things as you see them. Help us to define sin as you define it. Help us to make your priorities our priorities. Lord, we pledge allegiance again. May you work in our hearts and minds. Make us better citizens of the kingdom of God until that day when we stand before you physically as we kneel before you spiritually. In your name we pray. Amen.